Well, good morning once more. Stephen could not be here this morning, and on very short notice, I was called upon to preach the Word of God, an opportunity that I would have embraced on the second Sunday of the month anyways, because that's the Sunday I preach. But it didn't make a lot of sense for me to preach the back half of Stephen's sermon that he'd already prepared. But I also didn't have an abundance of time to prepare. And so what I would like to do is to do a walk through the book of Jonah. Walk through the book of Jonah. Be a little bit different than what we're used to. For those of you who have been here in the all-in Sunday school class here in the gym, a lot of this will be a rehash for you. But I tell you what, as I just re-prepared, I just never get tired. You know, people, for the most part, besides Hosea 1 through 3 and a couple of verses, most people aren't familiar with the minor prophets. Everyone's familiar with Jonah. Everybody. Okay, Zephaniah doesn't make it into Vacation Bible School. Jonah does, though. There's a reason for that. This is a narrative, a story that makes it into Israel's canonical literature for a reason. For a reason. And as you're listening, and I'll try to drop clues along the way, what we know about the history of Israel, what's going on, why would a story like this be Israel's scripture? That's the ears with which we have to listen to this story. So, with that very brief explanation, turn with me to Jonah chapter 1, and let's walk through Jonah, whose name means dove. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying, and then you're going to hear a phrase, you're going to see a phrase here that's going to be repeated, so remember it, because Jonah is a literary masterpiece. This book is a literary masterpiece, what he does. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. So arise and call out. Keep that in your mind. Arise and call out, says the Lord to Jonah, because their evil has come up before me. But Jonah, the prophet of the Lord, right? He rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, two things. I have a slide there. People in the ancient, they would have known this. There's Nineveh over there on one side of the Mediterranean. Tarshish isn't like next door and he just didn't want to go. The message is abundantly clear. Jonah is trying to go as far away as he can from what God has called him to actually go do. And this Jonah, who's going to say some very good sounding theology a little bit later about God and his creative sovereignty, is trying to flee from God. Well, flee from the presence of God. And where do you flee from the presence of God? I guess you go west. That's where he went. Apparently west gets you away from the presence of God. You chuckle at that. You're supposed to, because it's ridiculous. He went to Tarshish and then he went down. The Hebrew word yarad. We're going to see this. There's going to be this theme of going down throughout chapters 1 and 2. First instance here, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So this is kind of like you got to go to Atlanta to go fly anywhere these days, at least out of B&A. So you go down to Atlanta and then they can take you where you actually want to go. So he goes down to Joppa, hops on a boat. He goes down to Joppa, found a ship. So he paid the fare and then he went down onto the ship. He goes down to Joppa. Goes down to the ship to go with them to Tarshish to set sail. Polar opposite direction of where God is calling him to go. Again, phrase repeated, away from the presence of the Lord. But verse 4, something happens. It's not a pleasure cruise. It's not a Royal Caribbean vacation. The Lord hurls a great wind upon the sea. And you're going to hear this hurl language that gets repeated over and over and over as well. Just listen again. It's beautiful how it happens. The Lord hurls this great wind upon the sea, the Mediterranean. There was a mighty tempest up on the sea, so that the ship threatened, or even the Hebrew thought about, personified ship, thought about breaking up. Then the mariners were afraid. We're going to see the afraid mariners come back up again too. The mariners, they feared. And each cried out to his god. So these were all pagans. They're all calling out to whatever god. Hey, we're all on a ship here. There's this huge tempest. We're dying. We need to call out to our gods. Perhaps that will help things. And after the Lord hurls the wind, second half of verse 5, they hurl the cargo off of the ship to lighten the load. Hey, maybe we need to get pragmatic here. We can all call out to God, but you also have to like do practical things too. So we're going to ditch some of the cargo, make the ship lighter, and see if this gets us through. But then in the third instance, just right here, was Jonah up there concerned for everyone? No, Jonah, third time, had gone down. He had gone down into the innermost part of the ship and had lain down and fallen fast asleep, totally checked out from everyone else's problems. He doesn't care. Doesn't care about what God has called him to do. Doesn't care about the plight of the people, the mariners up on deck. Everyone else is calling out to God. Jonah's the one who should be calling out to God, but he's asleep. I think he's gone down to Joppa. He's gone down to the boat. He's gone down into the innermost part of the boat. And so the captain comes. All right. So the captain's coming down and he says, "What do you mean?" Which is like, "What are you doing? Help me understand why you're sleeping. Help me understand why you're sleeping." And then listen, the captain repeats the words of the Lord. "Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And the irony cannot be missed. It is the captain, not even the prophet of God, who introduced the hope. He's the one who says, "Hey, maybe there's some hope here." The pagans are pictured as being more sober-minded, as even in one sense having a better theology than this prophet Jonah. And so they're talking to one another. Verse 7, "Let's cast lots," which is an odd thing to do in the middle of a storm, I have to say. But that's what happens. Like, hey, there's a storm and water's coming over the edge of the boat. Let's play dice. But that's essentially what happened. They cast lots, this way to make decisions. They weren't quite dice, but they were close enough for the analogy to work. And the lot fell to Jonah. Uh-oh. They said, "Tell us what do you do? Where are you from? What's your name? What people are you?" He only answers one of the questions. He says, "I'm a Hebrew." And this sounds really good right here. "And I fear the Lord. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." "Yes, I do. Now I'm fleeing from his presence, but I fear the Lord." Then the second time, the mariners are afraid. Then the men, that is to say the mariners, were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, "What is this that you have done? You're kidding me." And then somehow this detail got skipped over when they were casting lots. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told him, or because Jonah had told them, that is to say. You can always count on me. If we're in a ship that's going down and I know that someone is fleeing from God, I will really shoot straight with somebody. Okay, so if we're ever on a ship going down, you can count on me to be, I think it's the person who's running from God Almighty. That's why it's raining so hard. Okay. Then they said to him, "Well, what are we supposed to do? Here you are. You're running away from your God. You're disobeying. Clearly that's the result. This is the result we're experiencing. And what are we supposed to do? Because the sea keeps growing more and more tempestuous. It keeps getting more angry, more violent. And after God has hurled the wind and they have hurled the cargo, Jonah suggests that they hurl him." Next verse. "Pick me up," verse 12, "and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, let me just say, there is no Jewish theology of sacrificing yourself to appease a god. That sounds like ancient Near Eastern thought. There is no suggestion whatsoever that God revealed this to Jonah, that he was supposed to do this. It would go counter even to Jewish theology. And what I'm going to suggest, and I'll let you make the call, but because of what we see next and because what we see at the end of the book, Jonah's just trying to complete his mission that he started out to do, not go to Nineveh. I'm going to suggest, I think the text makes clear in the full context, this is a suicide effort. This is not an act of self-sacrifice, self-sacrificial love because he fears the Lord. Because if it is, it's really hard to explain the rest of the book. Especially how his posture at the very end, we'll get to it. But we can't spoil it yet. Don't look ahead. God hurls the wind. They hurl the cargo. He says, why don't you hurl me into the sea? Hey, and these pagans, these were good dudes. Look at them. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. They're like, no, we can't throw you over. We can't throw you over. You'll die. But they couldn't do it because of the sea. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh there. You see those all capital letters, L-O-R-D, all capital. That's the covenant name of God. It's the pagans who are now calling, pictured as covenant, calling on the covenant God. Let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not us the innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased. So they picked up Jonah a fourth time and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the third time the men feared, but it's a different kind of fear. Then the mariners feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And so what happens? It's where we end. It's a cliffhanger. Well, as it turns out, the Lord is not content for this outcome and appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah spends 3 days and nights in this fish's belly. It's the generic Hebrew word for fish. People talk about a whale because a whale's big. Could have been a whale, probably something like a whale, but that's not what it says. It's just a big aquatic animal. Something looks like a big fish. And then we get the belly prayer in Jonah chapter 2. And the belly prayer is a little bit confusing because what you're going to notice, he's in the belly of the whale, but his prayer includes some of events that preceded his being in the belly. You're going to see this with me, okay? So I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And we're going to see that the distress is as I was sinking down into the ocean. So Jonah was almost certainly tied up. It's not like they threw him over and gave him an opportunity to practice treading water or something. Okay? He's thrown over. I called out to the Lord in my distress and you heard me. You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, which is a very interesting way to say it, by the way, that God did that. I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look upon your holy temple. The water closed in over to me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds wrapped about my head as the roots of the mountains. I went down fourth time. Jonah is now as low as you can go. Yarad, fourth down. You can't go down any further than the bottom of the mountain under the ocean. That's the idea here. The weeds were wrapped around my head at the root of the mountain. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, ironically, by being swallowed by a fish. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols, like those pagans who threw me over the boat, forsake their hope of steadfast love, but not me, because remember Jonah, he fears the Lord. Jonah fears the Lord. But I with voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, a lot of people have pointed out, and I think they're right. Do you see when y'all looking down, y'all listening to me read that, did you see where he really owned his sin, was broken, repented of his sin, and asked God to forgive him? Do y'all see that verse in there? Because I don't, and most people who have looked at this text don't either. It doesn't appear that this is a prayer of repentance, although it is a prayer of deliverance. It is a prayer for deliverance. Please save me. Made a really bad decision. I'm keeping going down and down. It's getting colder and colder, and now I see or don't see the bottom of the mountains here, and I called out of my distress, please help, and you saved me. But the belly prayer is not a prayer in any explicit way of repentance, ownership of sin. Here's what I did. Please, it's not a prayer of contrition. It's just a prayer to say the end. God does. He responds to a very poor effort and a very incomplete effort. And he is merciful. And so ends the first half of the book of Jonah. Now, that's important because chapters 3 and 4 are going to parallel chapters 1 and 2. I told you, this is just genius how he does it. Chapters 3 and 4 are going to parallel chapters 1 and 2. Notice this language is going to sound familiar. Then the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." It's the third time, arise and call out. Once from God at first, then from the captain telling him to, dude, get up and call out to God. And now he actually does it. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Now, I don't know why the ESV, remember, is just an RSV knockoff, which is, that's okay. But if you probably have a superscript number in your Bible at that point, and what you'll see is that the Hebrew text literally says, a great city to God. I don't know why they couldn't just put that in there. It's not like that's hard. It just says, a great city to God, which probably explains why God is sending him there. God has a concern for these folks. It's a great city to God. It says it's 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, I just have to say the city of Nineveh would not take anyone 3 days to walk across. You could walk across it in a couple hours. Let me spare you all of the reconciliations and explanations and commentaries and say this. The most likely explanation, it seems to me, is that what was customary in the ancient Near East is when an emissary would go deliver a message to a great city, you would usually be a 3-day stay. Because otherwise, it would be like showing up at the party, eating, and leaving. Okay? It was 3 days in the sense that it was respectful. I'm not just prophesying or giving a message in the case of an emissary who's not a prophet and just heading out. Thanks, see ya, goodbye. So it was a 3 days journey kind of a city. You might even have a superscription in your Bible on that one too. A visit was a 3 days journey. That's the idea. It was a 3 days journey kind of a city, not that it would take 3 days to walk across, because it wouldn't. And Jonah began going into the city, going a day's journey, and then he called out. And here we get the worst piece, the worst sermon in the whole Bible. Okay? Five words in Hebrew, five words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned. This is very important. There is no hope offered. It's not said in this prophecy what they've done wrong. It's not said who they've offended. It's not said what they could do. All it is, five Hebrew words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The worst sermon in the Bible here. And that's important because of verse 5. After the people of Israel have heard prophet after prophet and Hosea and Amos and Isaiah and Micah and everyone's coming to them, turn back, books filled of their prophecies, five words. And what happens in verse 5 to a pagan city? And the people of Nineveh believed God. That's all it took. Five words, no hope, no explanation. They believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And so the word of this reaches the king of Nineveh, probably better translated the governor of Nineveh. Remember, Nineveh is a city, not a nation, so you probably wouldn't have a king of it. But even so, governor, king of Nineveh, and listen, look, what is the king supposed to do? Is he supposed to lead in righteousness, give justice to the king? What Israelite king do you remember doing exactly? Listen to how extreme this is. Listen to how serious the pagan king takes this. He removed his royal robes. He's de-kinging himself, figuratively. He covered himself with sackcloth, posture of mourning, and he sat in ashes, the king taking off his robe and sitting in ashes because of this. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, and I want you to listen to how extreme this is, how serious he is here in response to this word. Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. This is a food and water fast for humans and animals. This is hardcore as it gets. You can't even survive without water for very long. A couple days, maybe. Someone who's more about science could probably tell me. You got 2, 3, maybe 4 days, I don't know, and then you're dead. From animals and humans, and let man and beast cover with the sackcloth. So you put on sackcloth, and then your animals, you go put some sackcloth on them. Everyone's repenting here. Everyone's responding. And then not just ritual repentance, but you have moral reform. In the back half of verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way, turn from the violence in his hands. And then again, just like the captain in the first half of Jonah, it is the pagan king who offers the hope, not Jonah. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Remember, chapter 1, verse 6, arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish. The pagan captain and the pagan king who seem to have a better idea of how to respond to judgment and offer more hope than the old prophet. Now, in Hebrew, this is important. So, the word for disaster or evil is ra'ah, the Hebrew ra'ah, okay? It can be translated either way, but you miss this in the English translation because you miss that the same word is being used. And then the same with the Hebrew word shuv, which you've been following along in our series, means to turn or return, even repent, to shuv, okay? And so, again, ra'ah is this generic word that I'm going to suggest because I'm going to read a paraphrase of it so you can get the gist of the Hebrew. As we're just understanding this as bad stuff. Bad stuff. And here's what it says starting in verse 8, the word play here. Listen to how clever this is. Let everyone shuv, turn from his bad stuff and from the violence in his hands. Who knows? God may change his mind and shuv and may turn from his anger and thus will not be destroyed. And then verse 10, God saw what they did, how they shuved, they turned from their bad stuff. And then God changed his mind, Niham, concerning the bad stuff he said he would do to them, and he didn't do it. Okay? The wordplay in Hebrew is extremely obvious. But verse 1 in chapter 4 continues the wordplay and is obscured in the English. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. You probably have a superscript there as well, because what does it actually say? It was a great evil to Jonah. It was the same word, bad stuff. The fact that Yahweh had relented from the bad stuff he was going to do to them was to Jonah exceedingly bad stuff. That's the picture. He's displeased. He even calls it evil. It was exceedingly evil to Jonah is the literal Hebrew that God relented of the evil or disaster that he was going to do. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not why what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. He gives us the explicit reason. Listen to his reason. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. I know that you're slow to anger. I knew you were abounding in steadfast love. I know that you relent from evil or disaster. Same word, ra'ah. I knew you were going to give them an opportunity. That's why I didn't want to go. I don't want to give them an opportunity to repent. I knew you would do this. I knew you would give an opportunity and not wipe out these people. And then what does Jonah do? Well, I already tried once. Let's see if God will help me out this time. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life. It's better for me to die than to live because you didn't destroy these people. I would rather be dead than live with you having showed mercy to these folks. And the Lord says, do you do well to be angry? Which is saying, do you think that anger is really justified, Jonah? Do you think that's like a good perspective to have? And then Jonah went and did what you do when you hope to see a train wreck of some kind. He goes and he posts up. He posts up outside the city, turns back and says, what's going to happen? He made a booth for himself in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, the Lord appointed a plant. So there's this kind of miraculous plant growth that happens that comes up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head, which presumably would be a shade over the booth that he is already in. It already says he's in the shade. And Jonah really, really loves this plant, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his, that word translated discomfort there is our word, ra'ah, or evil. It's translated discomfort. What I would suggest is, it's very explicitly the same word because we're continuing the same pattern. God is about to give Jonah an object lesson about trying. I'm going to give an opportunity for Jonah to turn away from the bad stuff that he's thinking, from the evil posture of his heart. It's both and. You don't have to pick because the Hebrew word's ambiguous. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Yes, a plant. I'm so happy for this plant. It's all I've ever wanted was a plant right here. But as soon as it happened, the object lesson culminates. The dawn came up, and just as fast as it was there, a worm, God appointed a worm to chew the plant or eat it or whatever worms do, and it went away. It died, and then not only that, the sun rose and there was a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And then Jonah goes back to his tried and true here. As he's posted up waiting for the destruction and death of these people, he says, he asked that he might die. God, please kill me. It is better for me to die than to live. And now God explains the object lesson to Jonah. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? You're angry that the plant perished. He says, yes, I do well to be angry, verse 9. Angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant. You feel sorry for this plant. You're upset. The plant perished. You did not labor for it. You didn't make it grow. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. And what you're telling me, Jonah, what you're telling me is that I shouldn't pity Nineveh, that great city. There's over 120,000 folks who do not know their right hand from their left. They're in the dark. And then very importantly, it ends humorously and with a lot of snort with, and also much cattle. Remember, the picture here is that even the animals took part in this repentance. And I understand there's not a literal I understand, okay? I understand animals don't repent. But this is supposed to be sarcastic. This is supposed to end in a way that says, wonder if Israel or Judah has ever done anything like this. Don't hold your breath for that answer, because the answer is no. And so ends the book of Jonah. What do we learn from Jonah? Well, let me tell you first what we don't learn. This is where you really get in trouble with the flippant, simple application of the Old Testament stuff. Be like David. Be like Joshua. Be like Jonah. Be like Jonah. No, don't be like Jonah. Don't be like Jonah, Israel. To have this narrative as a part of your canonical scriptures must have been pretty awkward, is the truth. Three things that I think we take away from this, particularly in light of Christ. First thing that we notice is the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, you know, that we just don't say, talk about the sovereignty of God just whenever we can, just because we're a Reformed church. But you see it here. It couldn't be more clear. God is sovereign over the storm. He's sovereign over the sea, sovereign over the land, sovereign over the fish in the sea. They swim where he says to go. He's sovereign over salvation. He's sovereign over judgment. He's sovereign over second chances. He is completely sovereign. He's sovereign over plants that grow up and that worms that wiggle under the ground. High view of a God who is not just sitting back going, oh, maybe we can just make the best of things, but is one who is in one way or another working and orchestrating things for a very specific purpose under a sovereign hand. You see that so clearly in the book of John. Second thing that is very obvious, in the book of the 12, which is the name for the minor prophets, they circulated as one unit. You see God's concern for the nations, particularly leading up to this, leading up to Jonah. But here you get it crystallized. And we have a better perspective because we are on the other side of the cross of Christ. When we take a look at God's mercy and compassion. A mercy, the nations have never been an afterthought. They've never been an afterthought. Anyone reading carefully knows, back even back in Genesis, the nations have never been some afterthought. That's not some kind of parentheses in God's program. God's mercy and compassion, the latitude of that is hard for us to process. All nations, all tribes, all tongues. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what kind of sin is in your past. It doesn't matter what's been done to you. No amount of shame, no amount of sin, no amount of brokenness, no amount of being this kind of a person or that kind of a person or from here or there can out sin or shame the grace of God. God's grace trumps that in Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of the gospel, that you and I, though we stand condemned, have hope, not because we did anything good, not because we are any better than these sailors, but because Jesus Christ took hold of us, because we're united with him in a resurrection like his. The cross short circuits the wrath of God so that what should have gone to us goes to Christ. And now we live in newness of life as firstborn, heirs of the firstborn. Heirs with the firstborn. That our identity isn't wrapped up in religious ritualism or bumping shoulders to see who we're in front of or behind. That we have value, that we have worth, and we have dignity. And that God's mercy and compassion has an incredibly wide latitude. And there's some people who think, if I don't do things just right in the Christian life, God's kind of up there, kind of bummed that I'm on his team. You know? Can we put this person on the bench and get some real players in here? That's how some of y'all feel sometimes. I talk to moms all the time who feel like failures just for that reason. I talk to people in business. They feel like they're so far behind in their career. People who are 25 years old ahead of me. I feel like I haven't been as faithful. Listen, God's mercy. Look how he responded. We are on the other side of the cross, but look at how he responded to these efforts. The mariners, these people, they don't have the Torah. They call out to God. They're just doing their best. It says these mariners made sacrifices and vows. I mean, what did they say? It's not like they got the Leviticus sitting in front of them. What did they do? They did the best they could. And it was an incomplete effort, and God was pleased to bless that. And listen, you can't import that. That's not some kind of systematic theology right there that everyone just does their best to get to heaven. No. We have the best in Jesus Christ, but anyone who repents, anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and is able to turn from their sin, is guaranteed the same kind of deliverance. But I want you to hear that God's mercy and compassion, not just for the nations, but also for you, is not this punctiliar, I'm waiting to see if he or she follows every single rule. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. This is what some of you need to hear. Just as a parent is pleased with the efforts of his little child to please him, though it be only by picking a daisy or walking across a room, so is our Father in heaven pleased with the poor performances of his believing children. And if you are someone who is always thinking, God is just so embarrassed with me, but he's stuck. He's out for his own glory, and I get I'm secure in Christ, but he's kind of apologizing to the angels for my presence here. This is what you need to hear. Repent and believe the gospel, but God is pleased with you. And Zephaniah says that God sings over you. And the latitude of his mercy is beyond even our comprehension. I think the final thing that we see here in Jonah, perhaps even more clearly than everything else, is the self-righteous hypocrisy of Jonah, representing Israel, the people of God. Perhaps worse, they hate their neighbors, but they actually think that they're better than the neighbors. They're no better. God brought them out of Egypt. It's not because they were any better. You read some other in the Minor Prophets, other cases, he brings other people out of other lands too, and he lets them know about it. You think you're the only people I brought out of a land? Wrong. Think again. The better than you-ism seeps easily into the people of God as people draw lines and make little tribes and create us versus thems and who's in the holy club and who's got the right theology and who's riding the struggle bus, who's the faithful and who are the people who are barely in. What do you and I need to look at in our own hearts in terms of our hypocritical self-righteousness? Oh, those poor people, they might be in the kingdom of God, but barely. Bless their hearts, man. Maybe it's the nations. You ever want someone to experience wrath more than you want mercy for them? Oh, what I'd really like is some justice. And by that, I mean not the justice I was mercifully did not have to receive. But I mean like justice. I don't want to see them redeemed. I don't want to see their life restored because of what they have done to me. I want to see them crushed. I want to see them eat humble pie. I want to serve up a piece of humble pie for them, okay? I want them to be devastated. I want them to know loss like they made me know loss. Eye for eye, baby. Where in our own hearts do we have to come to terms with saying that? Colleague at work, someone in the home, someone in the church. Wherever it is, where do you want relational justice meted out in your relationship? Someone to kind of get theirs. Because, hey, I mean, you would never do something like that. Please, God, don't be merciful to them. No one would say that out loud, but we say it with our hearts and our actions more than we realize. But because Jesus was supreme, you don't need to be better than anyone else. You don't need to be the holy enforcer of divine justice, wielding confession and prayer book in one hand and Bible in the other. Jesus will sort it out. We can love discerningly. We can do good and hope for the salvation and restoration and redemption of all people. And I have to say, if you can think of particular people in your lives, you say, I really struggle to feel that way, then you need to ask, what does it say about your own heart? There's something there. Peel the onion. You owe it to yourself to peel the onion of your own heart and say, why does it rub me the wrong way? That if tomorrow this person turned their life around, I would kind of go, man, I don't want to see them walk in blessing. I'd like to see them ride the struggle bus. Why? What do we need to find in our hearts? Because Jesus was supreme, we have the freedom to embrace everyone, call everyone to repentance in light of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, we know that there are pockets of our hearts that though we would profess to believe X, Y, or Z, we would never articulate something verbally. There are pockets of our heart that tell a different story. They whisper a different story to us in quiet moments. Doubt, fear, lack of love, lack of compassion, a kind of mercy and a kind of perspective, even on your church that narrows the kingdom of God down to this tiny little slice of folks. God, would you search us? search us and make us loving and kind and merciful. Thank you for being everything for us in the face of Jesus Christ. Thank you for calling people out of darkness, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, that those who are in Christ, nothing we could do could make us, make you love us more or less. Help us press in, Lord. Help us test our own hearts and ask ourselves real questions. I pray that you would do it with peace in our own hearts, but with clarity, with sober-mindedness. Lead us in paths of righteousness, God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.